This morning's scripture reading will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. God's word says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Years before his earthly entrance, it was prophesied of him. He will be called this name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You keep reading through the book of Isaiah and you get to chapter 42, and between Isaiah 42 and 53, there are four passages that really stress the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And the last of those is the well-known Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of the Lord gives his life for our sin. You turn to Mark 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then you think about Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 25, where God says, where Yahweh says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess me. And then from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul has no problem as an apostle saying, this refers to Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. And it's there we'll focus our thoughts this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's among the best known, best loved, most lofty passages in the entire New Testament concerning the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's all about. What's interesting is this. Adam, those of us who preach often are looking for a way to illustrate doctrine or biblical instruction. When you look at the Apostle Paul, however, in this instance, he does the opposite. He is giving an appeal to the Philippian church. Look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. He is giving them an appeal. He loves this congregation. In many ways, they have a very special relationship with one another, but he's concerned about them. He's concerned about friction in the church at Philippi, fracturing the fellowship. You know, good churches can allow the cult of personality to create friction. Maybe that's what was happening. And you have a case of it in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, with Euodia and Syntyche. Well, what my point is this. Paul thinks differently than some of us as preachers and teachers, because we want to illustrate a doctrine with an illustration. But what Paul does is take an appeal and uses doctrine to prove it. When you look at this, there's an appeal. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship or participation of the Spirit, he goes on to say, if there is any affection and sympathy or mercy, Christianity involves all of this and more, doesn't it? Because of Jesus. Because Christianity is as great and awesome as it is because Jesus has come, Paul goes on to say this at the beginning of verse 2. He says, complete or fulfill my joy. He's in prison, and yet he still has great joy in the Lord. But he says, I want you to know this, the only way that my joy could be even more full and complete is in the realization that you as a congregation have the unity and harmony and spirit of Jesus that ought to characterize you as His people. Now when you look at the passage in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, there's motivation and appeal given. And it goes all the way back to Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come to see you or be absent, I hear of your state, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, there was friction in the church that could undermine their harmony and unity. Paul says, you can fulfill, you can complete my joy, a joy I already have in Jesus, by embodying the Spirit of Jesus. Now look at the rest of verse 2. As well as verses 3 and 4. And I work my way somewhat quickly through this. Four words really come up in these verses. Some of them may be plainly stated in your translation, but the concept is definitely there no matter what version you're reading. The first two words are unity and harmony. Unity and harmony. The next two words are humility and empathy. So after giving motivation, he gives a description of what he's looking for more of in the church at Philippi. He's looking for more harmony and unity, more humility and empathy. Be like-minded. Having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. It's hard to get any more harmonious and unified than the rest of verse 2 there. And then what he does in verses 3 and 4 describes this attitude or mindset. Now think about this. Because here it is, a holiday for so much of the world. And one of the basic problems we have is the problem of attitude and action coming together truly and rightly, of belief and behavior, of the truth of God versus how we live. Often there's a disjointedness, a disconnect, an inconsistency. And what Paul wants from these people at Philippi that he loves so much is that you come together with greater unity in the Lord, with greater harmony in Christ. What he desires is humility on the part of each Christian there. Look at verse 3. He talks about, in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, vainglory. But let each one esteem others better than himself. That's humility. And then the idea of empathy is shown. Don't merely look at your things, but consider, think about others. So he has given an appeal that consists of a motivation and a description. You got it? Now, those of us who are members here at Westside, don't just think that that's something we've got down pretty good. Harmony, unity, humility, empathy. Because I agree with Will's prayer, while that seems to be present here to a great degree, don't you think that the devil wants to undermine it? Now look at verse 5. Because here's where he uses doctrine to support, to illustrate his instruction. Have this mind in you. There are two imperatives. First of all, complete my joy, he says in verse 2. Secondly, he says, have this mind. Let this mind be in you. You need to have this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying, Benjamin, is a young man like you needs to have the mind of Christ. An older man like me needs to have the mind of Christ. Somebody in between, like Will over there, needs to have the mind of Christ. If we are in Christ, show the mind of Christ, individually and congregationally. It's not a suggestion. He cares about this congregation, and so he says this. Have this mindset. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. Have a disposition, an attitude like Jesus. You know, if we have an attitude and disposition like Jesus, our actions will follow such a disposition. Our behavior will follow such beliefs. Now look at verses 6 through 11. Having given the motivation and description and basic illustration here, Jesus, think of specification in verses 6 through 11. And what you got here is one of those passages that basically is what the old song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Write on My Heart Every Word, Tell Me the Story, Most Precious, Sweetest That Ever Was Heard. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is the gospel in miniature. It's the gospel in a short passage. Notice that it begins with his pre-existence. The pre-existence. I'm giving you this example, Jesus, of the kind of mindset and disposition to have. But think about who he is and what he did. His pre-existence. Who existing in the form of God, if you mark in your Bibles, mark that. In sum and in substance, Jesus is perfectly, fully, completely God, existing in the form of God. Existing in the form of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, verses 8 and 9. In John 5 and verse 18, people say, for a good work, we're not going to kill you, but we are going to kill you. We're going to stone you to death because you make yourself equal with God. That's John 5 and verse 18. On another occasion, Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. And they took up stones to kill him. This passage, at minimum, teaches the pre-existence of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. But really, it teaches so much more. It says, in sum and substance, he is God. Whatever makes God, God. Whatever is the stuff of God, Jesus has it, and he's not lacking in any of it. That's the idea, existing in the form of God. And then as you keep working your way through this, it says something like this: he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, if he's already got the stuff of God completely, perfectly, and fully, there's nothing to grasp. It's already his. In this case, Andre, Jesus has all of the inheritance. Whatever belongs to God belongs to Jesus because he's God. But here's the beauty of it. The church at Philippi had people who were grasping rather than giving of themselves. They were jockeying for position and prominence, and personalities were imploding and hurting the church. He didn't try to exploit or employ his position. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how long I've been part of this congregation? How can you expect me to engage in this kind of service? It's beneath my dignity, somebody might say. Jesus Christ challenges all of that drivel. Nobody can ever think some service in the Lord's church is beneath our dignity when we consider he came down. It wasn't about grasping because he's already got it. It wasn't about seizing something because he already has it. Instead of grasping, he's giving of self. Instead of seizing and wanting more, he's serving. Keep looking at the passage. If ever there's an example of not acting out of self-conceit or vainglory, verses 3 and 4, if ever there's a case of somebody who is esteeming others and thinking about them in an empathizing, compassionate way, it's Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to a church that he dearly loves is we need to think more like that too. And what I'm saying to a congregation I dearly love is absolutely, positively the same thing. This is not Mike's church. This is not Terry's church. This is not Lynn's church. This is the church of our Lord. Think of his preexistence. And then notice what he does. Who, existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But then it says, he emptied himself. If you've got the King James, it says, he made himself of no reputation. If you've got the New International Version, it says, he made himself nothing. And the idea is, he who was somebody was willing to become a nobody. He emptied himself. Now, for whatever strange, bizarre reason, sometimes people want to ask, of what did Jesus empty himself? I want you to look at the passage, and it doesn't say that he emptied himself of anything. It says he emptied himself. Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he cease being God at some point? No! Did he empty himself of divine attributes? Of some divine attributes? I don't see how Jesus could be any less than God and come here and save us. But notice what the text says. It says he emptied himself. You know what that means? It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to practice it. It means he wasn't thinking of himself at all. He wasn't thinking of himself at all. He was thinking of the will of the Godhead, the Trinity, the purpose of God, the eternal purpose in him. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. The one who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, 11. You've got his preexistence, and it says he emptied himself. And I like the idea he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. Put by that, Thomas, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 in your Bible. You yourselves know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity. He was still fully God when he was on the earth. Jesus didn't empty himself of the power of God. Still fully God in all of his power. But you know, if you would have just seen Jesus, you would have just thought it was another person, wouldn't you? And so his glory and his radiance that would be so obvious in heaven, notice what the passage says. He emptied himself. He's selfless. And it says, catch this, catch it now, taking the form of a servant. See it? And then it says, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And now he moves from pre-existence of Jesus. Let's get specific about who he is. Because if you know who he is and what he did, we ought to consider ourselves and behave more like Jesus. From the pre-existence of Jesus to the incarnation. And incarnation's a big word, but all it means is this. Jesus is one person with two natures, fully divine, fully perfectly divine, fully human, yet without sin. Now we're in deep water, aren't we? As if we weren't already. One person, fully divine, yet fully human, emptying himself. His selfless nature shows itself by his taking on humanity. Made in the likeness of sinful man, Romans 8, 3, and yet without sin, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus would ask. John 7 and verse 46. Never a man so spake as he. Now, keep looking at the passage. If we'd have just seen Jesus on the street in the first century, he'd have looked like anybody else. But his attitude, his speech, his actions would be unlike anyone we'd ever heard of. His incarnation. Now think about the King of Glory clothing himself in skin and bones, flesh and blood. Ellie, think about Jesus having a body like you have. He's God, and yet he put that on. How selfless, how thoughtful, how humble. Again, it's been called the great condescension, how he was willing to condescend. He was willing to leave glory and come to earth. You know, he wasn't born in Athens, the philosophical hub of the world. He wasn't born in Rome, the political and military hub of the world at that time. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, the religious hub of the world at that time. He wasn't born in Alexandria, Egypt, the educational hub of the world at that time. He was born in Bethlehem. And very humble surroundings. Very humble. His preexistence, his incarnation, and notice his humiliation. It says in verse 8, being found in human form, in sum and in substance, he is human. He has all the stuff of humanity except for one thing. He is without sin. It says, his humiliation, how humble his life is on this earth. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The one who provides all that we need was hungry in the wilderness, Matthew 4. The one who provides water for us to drink is the one who was thirsty in John chapter 4. The one who is all powerful got tired and fell asleep on a boat. You talk about relating to human beings. He knew something about sickness, didn't he? He knew something about death and sadness and sorrow and grief. And while there is a point in which such knowledge is too high for us, we can't take it in. Sometimes all we need to do is stand back and be in awe and marvel. His humiliation, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then notice this, crucifixion. You've got him getting very specific here. He speaks of his preexistence. He speaks of his incarnation. He speaks of his humiliation. And he mentions his crucifixion. You know, nowadays in the West especially, crosses are common. I'm sure that somebody is wearing a necklace or something today, maybe with a cross on it. I'm sure. Someone somewhere. Many crosses are found at the top of a steeple on a church building. Isn't that right? But in the first century, the cross had a stigma attached to it. It was offensive and shameful. Christians would come to glory in the fact that Jesus died a shameful, scandalous death reserved for the worst of criminals and blasphemers. He died that kind of death for us. A curse. Deuteronomy 21, 23, Galatians 3, 13. Even the death of the cross. Everything He did in going to the cross is because He is considering us. He's considering the will of the Father, the will of the Holy Spirit, His will as God. But He's also considering us. That brings me to 9 through 11. And notice His resurrection is not specifically mentioned. His ascension is not specifically mentioned. But they are to be necessarily inferred. They're included in this. But what Paul does is inferring the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. Now, here He is, exalted. Wherefore, because of His humble, selfless, self-giving spirit in empathizing with us and our plight, God, wherefore God, the source of this exaltation is not coming from other people. The ultimate source is God. God has what? Super exalted Jesus. We are more than conquerors, super conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8, 37 through 39. It's a similar type of word. God has highly exalted Jesus for this kind of attitude, this kind of action. That at the name, a lot of people want a name, want a reputation, want honor and prominence. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name. The name that is above every other. Because of His attitude and action, God says, I want everybody to know who you are and what you've done. And all of those who wear the name of Christian need to know and understand and talk to others about what you have done and who you are. And then He quotes Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Isaiah 45, 22 through 45. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And Paul says that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The name, the honor, the prestige, the glory, the name. Every knee shall bow. There won't be an atheist in hell. There won't be an agnostic in hell. They may have lived that way on earth. But one either acknowledges that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father now in this world, in this life, or one will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, at the judgment. And really what the passage is saying is this. The one who made us, the one who gave us the world and all that's good in it, the one who came here to deal with the issue of sin when we were the ones that brought it on ourselves, the one that will judge us on the last day is the same one who went to the cross on our behalf. Oh, friend, choose wisely. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, there's the purpose. Don't lose sight of it. You see, what the Father delights in is honoring and glorifying Jesus. And what Jesus delights in is honoring and glorifying the Father. And what the Holy Spirit delights in is honoring and glorifying the Father in Jesus. You talk about the absence of selflessness, of the absence of selfishness, rather, the presence of selflessness. You talk about esteeming others. You talk about never doing anything out of selfish ambition or vainglory. May Westside be known more as such a congregation, because only by so doing do we reflect the Spirit of Jesus and the glory of God. Thank you for listening. A lot in that passage to unpack. Can I only touch the hem of the garment? The name above all names, Jesus Christ is Lord. We're about to stand and sing on in baptism because of your confession and turning from sin. It may be that there's a brother or sister in this congregation who struggles with pride, selfish ambition, vainglory, emptiness, empty glory. And it's more about us than him. May God help us to refocus. May God bless us to his glory. Let's stand and sing.